Okay, by way of reminder, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it was written from the 2nd century to the 4th century in the history of the church, and it's summarizing the apostles' doctrine, key biblical truths from the apostles who wrote the New Testament. It was used to catechize new converts, especially Gentiles, to teach them the central truths of the Christian faith. Those who were being baptized many times would recite the Apostles' Creed at their baptism of what their profession of faith is publicly. As has been said on the Apostles' Creed, no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more. Many martyrs throughout church history, those who have witnessed to the truth of Christ through their death, professed the Apostles' Creed, recited it at their death, and it was included in many of the Protestant Reformation confessions and creeds. So, let's recite together here the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, and again, I say that each time, but it's a common misunderstanding there. A Catholic is not referring to the Roman Catholics. Connie just met someone that she knows at another church where the lady will not say that phrase when it comes to it, because she thinks it's referring to the Roman Catholics. Catholic is an old universal, it's an old English term for universal. Okay, so the idea there is the Holy Universal Church is what we're saying we believe in. In other words, that like Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All believers, God's elect, from all ages, all collectively, universally together, we believe in the collective universal church. So, okay. The last time we looked at this, last Sunday night, we looked at the phrase here, was crucified, dead, and buried. And we looked at the biblical basis, the biblical foundation of that phrase that's in the Apostles' Creed. And looked as particularly at John chapter 19 and the historical facts surrounding what took place in history. And then we looked at the biblical interpretation of the meaning of what took place at the cross, at the crucifixion, thinking about the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of redemption, reconciliation, and how Christ is victorious over sin. So tonight I put part two, and tonight we are seeking to refute those who contradict, those who are enemies of the cross. We want to refute them, and I put up there at the very top there, Philippians 3:18. And Philippians 3:18 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So since the time of the apostles, there have been enemies of the cross of Christ, and we have many of them in our day and age also. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are many who attempt to call themselves Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and they have no business calling themselves Christians. liberal false teachers that we have in our day, dominant enemies of the cross of Christ, they assert three main charges against the cross. They have three main charges against historical and biblical Christianity. One of their main charges is they deny the necessity of a sacrifice for sin. They deny that it was necessary that one had to die for sin so that we could be saved from sin. When you're dealing with sacrifice, you're always thinking of death. That at a sacrifice, an entity has died as a substitute for another. Okay, now these false teachers here are enemies of the cross. They deny the necessity of a sacrifice for sin. That's a common one that you'll come across in your journeys, especially in America. They hate the idea that death is required for forgiveness of sin. Even Dr. R.C. Sproul, I remember him telling a story once where he was speaking on the cross of Christ. And one liberal stood up in the middle of it and said, "That's obscene!" The idea of death being required so that sinners can be forgiven of sin. They do not like the Old Testament sacrificial system. When you think of all that was required with animals having to die, those that were the shadows in the ceremonial law, the shadows of the substance Christ, so they were foreshadowing and showing us certain truths about Christ. They do not like the Old Testament sacrificial system, these false teachers. They see bloodshed and sacrifice as nothing more than murder. They see bloodshed and sacrifice as nothing more than murder. They think such an idea is against modern ideas of justice. And there's some pretty warped ideas of justice in our day and age right now. Lots of different views where they think something is just in their worldview, and actually they're calling something that's unjust, just. Like Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good, and call what is good evil." And we are in our day, this is an example of that in our day, of those who are enemies of the cross, and they regard this as evil, that a sacrifice had to be made for sin. In their minds, they do not think it is just. That something as violent as death has to be required. They think such ideas are against God's love and grace. So they have a particular view of God that is false. In their view, if God is loving, that there would in no way be death involved. And same with grace. Obviously, then, they do not know the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. If I were to ask you again, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer. The Scriptures principally
That's right. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man.
That involves those two things. Think about that. What are we to believe about God? And one of the primary things we are to believe about God is that He is holy. And what duty God requires of man, we find out what? We are sinners, and we have all sinned. We've disobeyed our, gone against our duty and disobeyed the law that God has established. And because God is holy, then we see the seriousness of our sin. Which tells you then, if those are the principal things that the Scripture teaches, that tells you these false teachers do not know their Scriptures, right? Right? They are ignoring central teachings of this book, the sacred writings, the sacred book here, the Holy Bible, with their false teaching. They do not know sin as cosmic treason. And Sproul was one, especially Dr. Sproul, during his life, that stressed that repeatedly. And in the history of the world, treason is a good analogy, because in the history of the world, it's a capital crime when one has committed treason in one's just in neighborly relations with one's own nation. If one has committed treason against one's own nation that one is a citizen of, that it's the death penalty is what it deserves. With cosmic brings in God as the chief lawgiver over the cosmos, over the universe. So the idea is that sin is cosmic treason. It's treason against the ultimate lawgiver, God, who reigns and rules. Being disloyal is the idea with treason. You've disobeyed the authority and gone against the authority, to subvert the authority. It's the idea of rebellion with treason. Now, I put James 2, 10 through 11. Turn over to James 2, 10 through 11 on the idea of cosmic treason. There's different ways of looking at it. James 2, 10 through 11 says this: "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he," God, "who said," now that needs to be underlined strongly, because this is personal. These commandments of God are not abstract commandments that just sit over there all by themselves. It's personal. It directly is tied to the lawgiver. You see? "For he," God, "who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So God said, "Do not commit adultery." God said, "Do not murder." "Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." What centralizes all of the commands are the lawgiver. There's one lawgiver. So I don't care which commandment, James is saying, I don't care which one we've disobeyed, I don't care which one you've sinned and violated and transgressed. The point is, if you've sinned and you've disobeyed one of them, it's disobeying the lawgiver, God, who said, "Thou shalt not." That's what unifies the whole law as the central spoke of the wheel, the central part of the wheel where all the spokes go off. You see? Which is why it's personal. You say, "Well, I disobeyed a command. I said something I shouldn't or done something like that."
And all we're thinking about is me and the commandment. Okay? I'm trying to say this another way. So there's all the commands, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Right? We have a duty to tell the truth. Well, what if I tell a little white lies sometimes? So I'm trying not to, I'm rationalizing it, saying, oh, I don't want to hurt someone's feelings. But I've sinned. I violated the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We should tell the truth. We've got to remember, who said thou shalt not lie? Who said thou shalt not bear false witness? God said it. Right? It's always personal. And that's why when we sin, we're committing treason against God personally. Make sense? Sometimes we can fall into the trap of not thinking about the real seriousness of it by just thinking about the command all by itself. But we've always got to think about the lawgiver of the command. Turn to Hebrews 9:22, just a couple pages over. We know that the Bible is clear that Christ accomplished substitutionary atonement for his people. We looked at that last week. The biblical account. Christ accomplished substitutionary atonement for his people. A propitiation, a reconciliation, a redemption. He accomplished it. It is finished. Done, right? Well, look here at Hebrews 9:22, and we've quoted this many times at Grace Baptist Church. Hebrews 9:22, it says this, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Now we're dealing with holiness. Okay, think about that a minute, of being purified, of being made holy. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the shedding of blood there is referring to the shedding of blood to death. So what we've got, a connection here, a linkage between holiness, purification, holiness, and death. For forgiveness of sin, for remission. Okay, that's in the sense, that's what I'm putting here, where they're going together. There's a linkage in Scripture. A linkage takes place of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And death being required, a sacrifice being required to be made holy, to be purified, to be forgiven, because God is holy. So the holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin are linked in such a way that requires a sacrifice. That's what I'm getting at. That requires the shedding of blood. That requires death. Okay? So let's look here a little bit at a response. So somebody comes across to you in your journeys, in your pilgrimage to the celestial city, perhaps you run across one of these liberals someday. And they look at you and say, oh no, the sacrifice for sin, that's old fashioned, that's ancient, that was a very violent culture way back then. And today in modern views of God's love and grace and kindness and modern views of justice. No, no. It's not necessary that there be death for forgiveness of sin. Well, one thing to make clear with people, and that person you're responding, is the holiness of God. What do the Scriptures say on the holiness of God, and what do the Scriptures say on the seriousness of sin? And there's lots of places you could go to. I just have a few here, okay? So the holiness of God. You think of Leviticus 22:32. Let's look at a couple here. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 22 in the book of the law. Leviticus 22:32.
You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I will be hallowed. I will be regarded as holy among the children of Israel. So you shall not profane my holy name. Thinking about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of thy God in vain. Yeah. Turn over to 1 Samuel 2:2. In Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. But no one is holy like the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah, it's a vision of heaven. And God on his throne. In Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you think this is carried forth into the New Testament, different places, but one, 1 Peter 1:16, also quoting from Leviticus, but be holy for I am holy, God says. It's a central theme of Scripture that God is holy, that his name, his throne, his rule embody a glorious holiness. Everything about God embodies a glorious holiness. An absolute purity and perfection. And that's why the English Puritans referred many times to God's attributes as God's perfections. So as holy, God hates sin. He detests sin and any disobedience and rebellion against his holy rule. He is the lawgiver, right? He sits on his holy throne. And in front of his throne, the seraphim are saying to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He reigns and he rules and he is the chief lawgiver. And as holy, God detests and hates sin and any rebellion and disobedience against his holy and righteous rule. The seriousness of sin is another thing that needs to be shared with this false teacher. To see the seriousness of sin and its consequences. Different verses that one could go to. I just mentioned briefly Psalm 37, 38, that transgressors shall be destroyed together. One could also go to Isaiah 13, 11.
different verses, but Isaiah 13:11. God saying, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Isaiah 26:21. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, for their sin, their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. You think of Romans 1, 18 to 32. Starts out, for the wrath of God, because God is holy, he hates, he detests sin, and his wrath then rests upon sinners. For the wrath of God is revealed in a present ongoing tense, is revealed now and ongoing from heaven. It is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Right now, those who are ungodly, engaged in idolatry, and then in unrighteousness and sin. We talked about that. The wrath of God abides on them, John 3:36. Present tense, ongoing, right now. We see it, is his point. People suffer the calamities of sin. And what does he say at the very end? Look at verse 32. I didn't mention this morning, but it's another verse of what the law says, what God says is holy, that sinners require. And these sinners know it. Look at verse 32. Who, knowing, these sinners, knowing the righteous judgment of God, the holy righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It shows how hardened they are, just like Pharaoh. When we've been going through, God gave them up to a depraved mind. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, God gave them over. He hardened them, permitting them to have the sin they want. That's the wrath of God revealed. Saying, you want sin? Fine. That's God's wrath that we see, where the sinners wax worse and worse and do worse and worse. That's God's wrath visibly seen to you and I. But what? They know that those who practice such things, their lifestyle is sin, is deserving of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Right? That's from the very beginning. Genesis 2:17. The day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. That's what sin deserves, is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. So the holiness of God bubbles up over into his wrath against sin. As holy, God must punish sin with his wrath, which tells us that God is just, is what it says. That people need to get what they deserve, just like the thief at the cross that believed. He said, we're getting what we deserve. He wouldn't be holy anymore if he didn't. That's right, he'd be violating his character. He wouldn't be the chief lawgiver that's holy and good and righteous. So God is just. They will get the punishment they deserve.
sin deserves immediate eternal death. Immediate eternal death. Now think about this a minute. I was listening to R.C. Sproul once on the judicial law of Israel in the Old Testament. You start reading through there of what certain sins were considered so grievous that they were capital crimes, right? And there were many, many crimes worthy of the death penalty in the nation of Israel, in their criminal justice system that God established and gave to Moses, right? Many. And these modern people, these false teachers, look at that and say, whew, pretty violent society there. And R.C. Sproul says, you know what? Sin deserves immediate eternal death. It was God's mercy that all of the sin was not death. That's really what every sin deserves. It's amazing out of his mercy that only a certain portion of the crimes worthy of death. Anything less is God's mercy. And you think, well, Adam and Eve, they didn't die right there. They died spiritually. They didn't die physically. But that shows God's mercy. The day you eat of it, you shall die. That's what they deserved. That day. Not just spiritual death, but physical death. And out of God's mercy, they didn't get the physical death right away. The sacrificial system represents God's grace, where the sins of God's people are placed on the substitute who receives the sin's curse, the punishment, and the death that we looked at last week from the biblical account. That's the whole point of it all, is understanding the holiness of God, who God is, and the seriousness then of sin. And that's why Scripture over and over and over and over again says that death is required by a substitute. And Christ alone is the perfect substitute. So indeed it was necessary to have death by Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. A second one is these false teachers say God is a child abuser. That's this false teaching to try and say that it's cosmic child abuse, that God would be a child abuser if that was really what took place. That's what these false teachers say. This is false. They say, the false teachers say, who can love a God who kills his own son? Now this claim separates the cross from the rest of the Bible. Their accusation, that's false, they're separating the cross from the whole rest of the Bible. What are we getting at when I say that? Well, two main things. I put it as A and B here. We know that the Bible describes very intimately the love that exists in the Trinity, between the Son and the Father. In the Godhead, it describes a very special, intimate love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. You think of Matthew 3:17, right? Remember at Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my... Did he just say son? No. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Beloved, much loved son in whom I am well pleased. You think of Christ's exaltation in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God the Father, has highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're talking about love here and the exaltation of what God the Father has done with exalting his only begotten Son with the name that is above every name, Lord. Think of John 10:17. There's different examples, but Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Think of John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer. John chapter 17. Let me read verses 20 to 26. Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer to God the Father, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared them, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Clearly, there is an intimate, close love between God the Father and God the Son in the Trinity, in the Godhead. Also, Jesus hung on the cross by his own will, not by abandonment. Not by abandonment. As is this helpless Son of God, and God the Father just abandoned this helpless Son there. That's the way they're presenting it. No, Jesus hung on the cross by his own will. You think of John 10. We were just looking in John 10. Jesus and the Good Shepherd. What does it say there multiple times in John 10:11? Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10:15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, that and I laid down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, where I quoted there, "My Father loves me," Jesus said, "because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me," verse 18, "but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." What? He came to save his people from their sins. Willingly. Huh? Matthew 1:21. You think of Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." He's the one that endured it. He willingly endured it for the joy set before him. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He willingly loved us, the church, and gave himself for us. He laid himself down for us. It was not child abuse. It was not abandonment of a father. The Bible does not speak of a heavenly father abandoning a child to the cross. The Bible speaks of an eternal, only begotten Son of God who willingly gave up his life for his people, as a husband would willingly give up his life for his wife. Third, these false teachers, they say the cross is only a moral lesson. I stress this. They say that the cross is only a moral lesson. Now, there's certainly a moral lesson there. No doubt about that. We're to take up our cross daily. But it's only a moral lesson? No. This is false. And you will come across people that will say that also. These are the same people that deny the resurrection. He's still dead. He was just a man, a good teacher, and he's dead, still in the grave. All he gave us was a moral lesson when he hung on that cross. That's false. These false teachers say that Jesus' love on the cross is only an ethic for us to copy. And that ethic would be service, loving service, rather than an event that saves. Okay? What are we saying when we're saying that what occurred there on that cross was an event where Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. The just for the unjust. God put our sin on Christ, the sins of his people. The curse of sin went with it then as he hung there on that tree. He was experienced the very wrath of God and hell itself that we deserved. He was a propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath by bearing the full punishment of justice. He reconciled us to God with that redemption, with that payment. We were set free from sin. It's an event. Things took place. It's more than just an ethic. They say the cross is only a kind of suffering love that should change our emotions toward God and others. A suffering love. Now again, I stress, they say it is suffering love. But it's so much more than that of what took place there. We should be emotionally moved. But it's much more than that. These false teachers see the cross only as God's attempt at good public relations. Oh, I've got to somehow do something that gets people's emotions moved so that they'll love me and love their neighbor better. That they're so moved by this story of this human being who did such things. Again, here, they do not see sin as a problem. See that? They do not see sin as a problem. For them, the cross did not accomplish atonement. It's merely
to them. It's merely to somehow, through example of suffering love, move us to be loving. More emotionalism and sentimentality. It's all about emotions in this view. They do not see sin as a problem. And the dilemma is this. They really then don't see God's love. Because we know the cross demonstrated God's love as he dealt with our sin. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us to deal with our sin, right? And as we looked at last week, to be the propitiation, to be that redemption, that payment that sets us free from sin's enslavement and the curse of sin, so that God's wrath would be satisfied, that we're no longer under the curse of sin. Only then can we really see what manner in which God loved us, right? To deny substitutionary atonement, one denies the nature of God and the only hope of salvation for sinners. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, right? In no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. There's salvation in no one else. It's not about ethics. It's not about what we do. It's not about our works. Christ and Christ alone saves with his perfect life and his substitutionary death as a sacrifice for sin at the cross. He and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. John 14:6. So you may come across someone who's a false teacher who has one of these three views. Someone who tries to deny the necessity, the absolute requirement and necessity of the sacrifice for sin. They don't like the idea of death being required through a substitute to be forgiven of sin. You may come across somebody who thinks that the cross is an example of a child abuser. Or you may come across somebody, one of these false teachers who says that the cross is only a moral lesson. That's all it is. These are false views. Those who have these false views will end up in hell. So we looked at the Bible last week, all of the biblical references about the facts, the historical record in John 19, also about the Bible's interpretation of the meaning of what took place at the cross. But these are a few ways of addressing these false teachers, of trying to stress to them certain truths from the Bible that they're missing. Follow me? We've got to know who God is, the holiness of God, and we've got to know the seriousness of sin. We've got to understand who God is in the Trinity and the love that they have for one another. And how Christ willingly, lovingly went to the cross to bear the punishment of our sin as our substitute, so that we in him may be righteous, totally forgiven. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, we stand amazed at your great and glorious plan of salvation through Christ. How Christ willingly, lovingly went to the cross. Bear our sins, to bear the curse that our sins deserve. Because all of us have rebelled and disobeyed you as the lawgiver. We have committed cosmic treason against your holy throne, against your reign and righteous rule over this universe. But Christ came to fulfill all righteousness willingly. And he satisfied your wrath. He was the propitiation. He paid the price with his righteous, unblemished blood. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, the just for the unjust. And through his death, his shed blood at the cross, we have remission. We have the forgiveness of sins. And you have purified us. You have made us holy in Christ, which you have chosen and elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy in love. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. And we glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, to defend the truths of the gospel against error. And may your Holy Spirit grant understanding to those who are in opposition. And if you are willing, free them from the snare of the devil. Lord, I pray that you would bless our fellowship around the food this evening. Give us health and strength to serve you and be an encouragement one to another. And I pray that we have a good week this week, seeking to serve you and glorify you in all that we do and be pleasing in your sight. Strengthen us, empower us to do it, we pray, through Christ living in us and the Holy Spirit. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.